We wish to call your attention for a little while this morning, beloved, to the instruction which we receive in our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 18, questions 46 through 49. How dost thou understand these words, "He ascended into heaven," that Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken up from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead? Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he hath promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he is no more on the earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present, wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate at the right in the presence of the Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up us to himself, us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not the things on the earth. You understand, of course, that with this Lord's Day we are brought to consider the second step or degree in the state of Christ's exaltation. Last time we called your attention to the first step in the state of exaltation, namely the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And we noted especially the brevity of the catechism on that subject of the resurrection of Christ, and also called to your attention that undoubtedly it was due to the fact that there was no particular or specific controversy in the days when the catechism was written. If that were to be done today, perhaps there would be much more material devoted to the subject of the resurrection. And therefore we called your attention, as the catechism intended that we should, to the profit that accrues to us through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And there were especially three things that were to be noted in that connection. First of all, to the righteousness which Christ displays and which comes to us as being testified to in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In other words, he was raised from the dead because we were righteous. We were justified. In the second place, we called your attention to the life that this resurrection of Christ gives, that it is a life of resurrection that is given unto us, a new life that cannot perish. And in the third place, we call attention also to the pledge which Christ's resurrection gives to us of the certainty of our own bodily resurrection. Now, this morning, the Catechism, of course, devotes considerable material, as I mentioned in passing last week, to the subject of the ascension of Christ. And this, of course, is due, no doubt, to the fact that there was considerable controversy, and I might add to that there still is considerable controversy between the Reformed and the Lutheran Church, especially on the matter of the ascension. And I'm going to have opportunity in a moment to call your special attention to that controversy as it evolves around questions 47 and 48 of this Lord's Day. That's unavoidable, of course. There are people today, perhaps there are some here this morning, who have a certain aversion to controversy, and they talk about who is interested in hair splitting. And I want to assure you that if it were just a matter of hair splitting, then I wouldn't be interested either, and I certainly wouldn't take time to call it to your attention. But the controversy that raged in the days in which the Catechism was composed, and which still obtains between the Reformed and especially the Lutheran segment of the Church, is a very serious controversy. It involves very serious truths, truths also that must certainly affect our faith and our understanding of the true doctrines of the Scriptures. And therefore, as the Catechism felt, so we feel, it is quite necessary that the Church shall see the issues of that controversy and be able positively to see the fruit of that controversy as it is expressed in the Reformed doctrines of our faith. And you understand, this morning we're interested in our faith. In fact, we're still discussing the articles of our Christian faith. The article, namely, He ascended into heaven. And it is followed with, He is seated at the right hand of God. This is what we believe. Now, what is it that you believe when you say that He is ascended into heaven? Now, that's the issue that we have to call to your attention here this morning. And of course, also this doctrine has considerable practical significance for the faith of the Christian Church, as is indicated in that last question and answer, question 49 of the present Lord's Day. With these remarks in mind, I'd like to consider with you this morning Christ's ascension. And I'd like to have you notice with me, first of all, in that connection, its local character. By that I mean that when Christ ascended into heaven, He changed places, literally. This is not a fantasy. It's not just simply a spiritual idea that must be spiritualized, but in the most literal sense of the word. And this is precisely where our controversy with the Lutherans hinges on. Question is, did Christ ascend into heaven literally? Was there a bodily ascension into heaven? Or is this just simply some spiritual idea that must be spiritualized? And of course, deny the transition from earth to heaven. Now, I want to emphasize in this first point, of course, the local character of Christ's ascension. In the second place, I must call your attention to the significance of this truth that Christ ascended into heaven. It had very special significance, first of all, for Christ as the mediator and as the head of his people. It belonged to his exaltation, as we will see. But there is also very special significance for the Church of Christ that takes place when Christ ascended into heaven. We must see that. And in the third place, I must call your attention to the fruit of that ascension as it accrues to the Christian Church. So we have Christ's ascension into heaven, its local character, its significance, and its fruit. As I suggested in our introductory remarks, the controversy is especially here with the Lutheran Church. And I might say something in connection with that remark that you understand, of course, that our controversy is not only with the Lutheran Church on this point, but it is also with all modernism today must of necessity deny a literal ascension of Christ into heaven, and it does. No question about that, but our controversy is not with the modern church today. We can this morning and ignore this whole business as far as they are concerned. They deny everything. The Lutherans do not. And also here, you must understand that the Catechism, in fact, the whole idea of the Heidelberg Catechism has its origin in the fact that Frederick III, who was the emperor of the Third Palatinate of Germany, who was a Calvinistic and Reformed man, was responsible for the whole idea of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the reason why he wanted such a book of instruction was precisely because of the fact that in the realm of Frederick III and throughout Germany, of course, the Reformation was primarily Lutheran, not Calvinistic. And the Lutheran Church, and particularly the Lutheran Church with respect to the matter of the Lord's Supper, insisted on something which was diametrically opposed to the teachings of John Calvin and of the reformers who were in the line of Calvin. Consequently, this controversy raged in that day. You can understand that. And so when Zacharias Ursinus, who was the prime author of the Catechism, had to deal with this matter of faith, dealing here, of course, with the article of faith, he ascended into heaven. It was his point of view to stress not the Lutheran conception of it, but the Reformed, Calvinistic conception of the ascension of Christ into heaven. So consequently, because of the controversy, he asked these two questions, question 47 and 48, which hinge precisely on that controversy. Now we'll have you notice with me the questions which are asked here, and a little later we'll come to the answers, but have you notice with me the particular questions? They're controversial questions. Notice. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world as he hath promised? Now, you understand, he promised that in Matthew 28. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. You read there in the original. I will be with you always. Now, the question is, in regard to that statement of Christ, how can Christ be with us always if he's in heaven? That's very simple question. How can Christ be with us if he left us? That's the question. You can all understand that. Even our children can understand that. If I say I'm going to be with you always, but I take off, then of course you're going to ask, how in the world can I always be with you? That stands to reason. That's a legitimate question. And in answer to that question, the Catechism says, Christ is very man and very God. It doesn't say yes or no. You'll notice, it doesn't say that, yes or no, but it argues on the basis of who Christ is. That's very noticeable. Christ is very man and very God. That must be established first of all, if you're going to answer to this question, is not Christ still with us while he is in heaven? In the second place, with respect to his human nature, he is no more on the earth. Now, this is what we got to see. With his human nature, he is gone from us. He is not with us. He will not be with us unto the end of the world. Nor did he mean when he said, I will be with you to the end of the world. I will be with you to the end of the world with my human nature. He didn't say that. So Matthew 28 must be understood in a different sense. And so the Catechism says, but with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. And of course, the question is asked here, is Christ not with us to the end of the world as he has promised? In order that catechism might come to that second question, which deals specifically with the Lutheran conception and denies it. Notice, but if his human nature is not present with us, wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Now this is precisely where that whole controversy turned about. If Christ is human and divine, and these two natures are united in the person of the Son of God, isn't it true that these two natures are separated from each other? When Christ ascended into heaven, and that bodily he is there, his human nature is in heaven, while with his Godhead, his grace, and Holy Spirit, he's present here on the earth. Aren't the two natures separated? And that's a very important question, you understand. It must be insisted upon that these two natures are always intimately connected. They are one in the head, in the person of the Son of God. That doctrine must be maintained. If you don't, you destroy all the work of salvation. Now, I can't go into all the intricacies of that. We don't have the time for that this morning, but I want you to see that. This is a very intricate, delicate, doctrinal distinction which is made. You call it hair splitting, if you will. I don't. But it's fundamental. Now, what was really the issue? What is really the difference between us, the Reformed, Calvinistic Reformed, and the Lutheran segment of the Reformation? on this point. The Lutheran said, and I think Luther did too, he may have converted a little bit from that later on toward the end of his life, but his followers didn't. They still insist on it. It's still a controversy between us and the Lutheran Church. It's never changed. The Lutheran said, when the Son of God, the person of the Son of God, united with human nature, he left his divine nature in heaven. While he was here, he was only human, not divine. Now, there are some Lutherans that won't go that far. They say, well, he was also divine, but he hid his divinity. You did not see, all the time that he was here upon earth, anything of his divine nature. He kept it subdued, hidden. But the larger segment of the Lutheran Church takes this other view, that Christ left his divine nature as the Son of God. He left that in heaven when he came to earth to become a man. And while he was here on earth, he was only a man. But when he ascended into heaven, which of course they don't deny, they teach that too, that he ascended into heaven, then that human nature ascended into heaven and united with that divine nature, which he had left there before he came on earth. And now that human nature partakes of all of the attributes of that divine nature. And since it is a plain and open doctrine of the scriptures that God is omnipresent, he is everywhere present. Therefore, Jesus, as the Son of God, also in human nature, is omnipresent. He's ubiquitous. He's illimitable, as the Catechism uses the term. He's not limited to any speech or place. Consequently, he can be also here on earth while he is in heaven. And he is. And especially is that true when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Consequently, the doctrine of consubstantiation, in distinction from the Romish doctrine of transubstantiation. The Romish Church says, when this Lord's Supper is celebrated through the word of the priest, the elements are changed into the body and blood of Christ. Lutheran said, no, that isn't what happens, that bread and wine is not changed into the body and blood of Christ. It remains bread and wine. The elements remain the same. But you have to explain the presence of Christ at the supper and the eating of and drinking of the body and blood of Christ in this sense, that Christ is present with and under the elements. Con means with. Substantiation is of substance. Con substance, with the substance. Christ is with the bread and the wine and under the elements. And so the Lutherans explain the presence of Christ. See, the whole trouble was, of course, they had to answer the question, what does Christ mean when he says, you must eat me when you have the Lord's Supper. You must eat and drink me. How can you eat and drink Christ if he's in heaven? How is that possible? That's the question that was in the mind of the Lutherans. So we must, by our thinking and in our doctrine, bring him down to the earth. And so you can eat him while you are at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, because he is with and under the elements. Calvin and the Reform said, no, you're mistaken. Seriously mistaken. When Christ ascended into heaven, his human nature ascended into heaven. And Christ is now in heaven, and he is not on the earth. Not when you have the Lord's Supper either. He's in heaven. But this is the way you must explain how that Christ can be with that sacrament and how you and I can eat Christ and drink him in that sacrament. It is to be understood spiritually. You eat and drink Christ spiritually, not literally. That's what the whole question is about. And of course, I don't mind telling you all about this because it's background for this controversy. You can see the points of the controversy, but the important thing that came out of that controversy is, of course, the development of doctrine and of the truth, of the Reformed truth, as it is expressed here in the Catechism. And so there are very important abiding principles that came to us through that controversy, which we ought to know and remember and understand. In the first place, that controversy made very plain that there is a distinction of natures in Christ. Not making them so malleable that they become one nature, the divine and the human becomes one. Oh no, they remain distinct natures. Human and divine. And the unity of those two natures is in the person of the Son of God. He is one person with two natures, human and divine. That's the first principle that this controversy enunciated, made very plain. If you take the Lutheran view, of course, you have to end up with the two natures becoming one. A human-divine nature instead of a human and divine nature. The Reformed insisted upon the fact that these two natures must be distinguished. They are human and divine, but the unity of those two is not that the human becomes divine, or that the human unites with the divine and becomes one with it, but that the unity is in the person of the Son of God. In the second place, as an abiding principle of the controversy, we notice also that it emphasized a real and local existence of heaven. Heaven is a place. Now you knew that, of course, all the time. But don't you see that if it's true that ascension means Christ ascended into heaven means that he's everywhere present, you destroy the whole idea of heaven as a place? That's what they did. The Lutherans have to say that there is no heaven as a place. Just a nice spiritual idea. Heaven is down here. And that some of them go that far too. They said heaven is down here. The Reformed said, oh no, heaven is up there. Wherever it is, it's a place. It's a place to which Christ went, and where human nature now dwells. Wherever that is, The Bible always tells us, speaks of heaven as being up, and hell as being down. Hell is a place too. No question about that. It's not just an idea. It isn't like they want to make it today, hell is here on earth. Oh no, hell is a place. Heaven is a place. Heaven is a place where now our human nature dwells in Christ. Christ is in heaven. And of course, all of this is grounded in the scriptures. We don't have the time this morning to call your attention to all of the scriptures that deal with this truth, nor is it necessary. I simply call your attention to one or two passages to make it very plain that this is indeed the Word of God. You have the monumental passage, of course, in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. And when he had spoken these words, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Nobody can deny, on the basis of the scripture, that Christ ascended into heaven. And that also here, heaven is up. Why stand ye gazing up into heaven? You also have this in Luke chapter 24, Christ, the resurrected Christ, speaking, verses 50 and 51. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now you can't mystify that thing and spiritualize it. It's all very plainly, simply, literally, locally to be understood. No question about that. One more passage. In Hebrews 4, verse 14, you read, Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. In this particular text you have, who is passed into the heavens. And the idea there, of course, is that there are more than one heaven. There is more than one heaven. There is the heaven, of course, of the clouds, which we see. There is the heaven which we call the starry firmament. There is a third heaven, which Paul speaks in his letter to the Corinthians, into which he went on the Lord's day in the Spirit. Undoubtedly, that third heaven. So Hebrews 4 gives us the idea that Christ went through all of the heavens until he came to the heavens. The heavens. And don't get the impression, you know, that when Christ ascended into heaven, that he, and the day when he led them out to Bethany, or as you have it in Acts, while he was talking with them on the mount, that he took off like an airplane, like we would go to the airport and see an airplane take off, and then it got smaller and smaller and smaller, and by and by he was out of sight. I don't think we are to understand it in that sense. I think what happened, of course, is Let me say, first of all, the ascension as the resurrection is a mystery. It's a great deep. We can't understand it to comprehend it. It's spiritual, too. There's no question about that. Well, what happened was that Christ was lifted up while he was talking with his disciples and blessing them, making his few parting statements to them. He was lifted up from them, and a cloud, a very special cloud which God prepared, came and took him out of their sight, and they saw the cloud go up. That's what you read in the literal text of Acts 1. A cloud took him out of their eyes, out of their sight, so that they didn't see Christ going up like an airplane, but they saw the cloud in which Christ was enveloped. And noticeably, the text in Acts 1 tells us, he is coming again precisely as he left, namely, on a cloud. As you read in the last part of the text, he's taken up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven, namely, on a cloud. But the point of these scriptures, and there are many, many more, of course, which could be cited here, emphasize the truth that Christ, in his ascension, left his disciples here upon the earth, and he went into heaven and is now in heaven, seated at God's right hand, to which we must call your attention next time. And this is very significant, first of all, for Christ himself. The ascension belongs to the significance of the resurrected body that Christ had when he came out of the grave. That resurrected life and that resurrected body of Christ was heavenly in nature, not earthly. Oh, he could make it take on human form. He says to his disciples, this body is real. It's my body, my human body. And you can see it. I got prints in my hands here where the nails were in. And look at my feet. Nails are there, and I'll show you my side. He says to Thomas, you put your hand in there, you can feel for yourself. It's I. The same Lord that was crucified, I am now living, I'm alive. So he had a resurrected body, but the nature of that body was such that it was no longer earthly, it was heavenly. The nature of that body was so that it could no longer dwell with his disciples. So he was with them for 40 days after the resurrection, in order to give plenty of testimony and witness that he was risen from the dead, but he was no longer living and walking with them as he had done before. He taught Mary that, said, don't touch me. I am not yet ascended unto my Father and your Father. I'm not the same anymore. You can't take care of my body as you did before I was crucified. It's a resurrected body. It's a heavenly body. And I must ascend unto my Father with this body. And you know, the funny thing was that the disciples, when they did see him and they were with him, they were always afraid of him. They thought he was a ghost. Oh, he says, I'm not a ghost. There's nothing spooky about me. I'm real, very real. I am your Lord. But they still couldn't understand it because he was different. He was heavenly. He wasn't earthly. And that heavenly body, that resurrected body, which cannot subsist upon the earth, but must subsist in heaven, must go to heaven. So from the point of view of the nature of Christ's resurrection body, the ascension was absolutely necessary for him. And in the second place, that ascension was necessary for Christ as an important element in his exaltation. It was the second step or degree in his exaltation, as he had also humbled himself by degrees until he reaches the bottom of hell. So he must also in his exaltation by degrees ascend until he reaches the very height and pinnacle of heaven. That's the nature of the exaltation of Christ. So that the ascension is not only a change of place for him, but also a further degree in the state of glory, of exaltation. But it is also significant for us. And that significance, of course, evolves around the truth that Christ is not merely an individual who came here and suffered and died and rose again and now ascends to heaven. An individual, say, like Enoch or Elijah, who also ascended to heaven. But he is the Lord. He is the head of his people, the mediator and savior of his people, who is exalted and who is ascended into heaven. He does not go there as an individual, and this is very important that you and I see that. Otherwise, you can't understand the scriptures at all. You know, isn't it striking how the scriptures always speak to us in this language? When Christ died, we died. When Christ arose, we arose. Well, you can say also when Christ ascended into heaven, in principle, we also ascended into heaven. We belong in heaven. That's where we're going to. We don't belong here. This earth is not our home. Oh, I wish that we could see this. We're strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Why? Because we belong to Christ who is in heaven. That's so plain, isn't it? That's why the Apostle Paul writes in that vein always in his epistles, our citizenship is in heaven. That means our polity from which we are governed, that's all in heaven. It's not here on earth. We're not governed from Washington or from Moscow. We're governed from heaven. Why? Because our Lord is in heaven. Our head is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is there. Our life is there. We belong there. That's what we have to see. Oh, I read it to you this morning. With you this morning from Paul's letter to the Colossians. If ye then be risen with Christ, notice that, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is at the right hand of God. What does that mean? The apostle says you aren't here, you're there. Maybe contrary to all your senses. You can't understand it in the literal, fleshly sense of the word. That's true. Principally, that's where we are. Ye are risen with Christ, and that isn't only from the dead, but that's to heaven. Seek those things which are above. That's where you live. Let heaven control your whole life. Live as though you are in heaven. Oh, you say, but preacher, that's nice talk, but I'm down here. Oh, yes, I know that. So am I. I'm down here too. That's our problem. And that's why we have to put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, which after Christ is created unto true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. You see. We've got to get rid of that old man that belongs here. More and more! And this, of course, is in line with what I've been trying to tell you for several weeks now. And also in our family visitations. It's right in line with it. We are to live more and more and more in heaven. Not on the earth. And that means there's going to have to be some crucifying done, don't you see? There's going to have to be some mortifying done. That's precisely what the apostle is talking about. And it all hinges on the truth that Christ, who is our head, is ascended into heaven. Our flesh is in heaven. And that leads me finally to the question concerning the fruit of this truth as it pertains to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's very beautiful, I think, what the Catechism says here in answer to the question of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven. First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Well, I'm sure you'll know what that means. He's our lawyer. That's an advocate. A lawyer pleads one's case, does that before the judge. If I'm in trouble with the law and I'm hailed into court, I have to get a lawyer. The judge won't even let you plead your own case. He says, who represents you? And you got to get a lawyer. And that's for the most trivial thing. It's exasperating sometimes. I had that little experience some years ago when I was made to be an administrator of an estate. I still am. Thing that came to me at the death of my father. When my father did it, he had a lawyer. Took care of the whole business for him because he didn't know how to do it. But it looked to me like it was kind of simple, and I didn't think I needed a lawyer, so I went to the probate judge and I said, listen, is that necessary? Well, he says, can you show to me that you can do it like the lawyer? I said, yeah, I think so. He said, well, go ahead. In this case, we let you do it. But ordinarily, you don't do that. You got to have somebody to represent you for the most simple and trivial thing. Well, we need a lawyer too. We who are sinners, who always transgress God's commandments, we need a lawyer. Well, we've got a lawyer. He sits right at God's right hand. And he talks to the Father. And he says, listen, this man is innocent. I want you to see, Father, that he's innocent because I paid his debt. He's clean in my blood. Remember, I died for him. He belongs to me. He was given to me of thee. Isn't that terrific? Every time I sin, he says, forgive him. He's innocent. He's righteous. Let him go. He's free. There are no words, beloved, that can describe the blessedness of that. We have an advocate who prays, who intercedes, who pleads for us. And he does that until we shall appear before the face of God as he has pled. You understand? In the second place, you read here that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he as the head will also take up to himself us, his members. That means our human nature is in heaven. He's the forerunner. And as the head of the body, it is expected that the body must go where the head is. They can never be severed. That's why I said to you, we belong in heaven, but that's where we're going to. We're going to heaven. Because Christ opened the way. He opened the way into the inner sanctuary, where before you must stand without with fear and trembling and have no right to enter. Now you may enter freely into the presence of God the Father, and you shall also ultimately end there, because the forerunner has entered before and for us. And thirdly, we have an incentive. Oh, I think that's so beautiful, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and not the things on the earth. The quotation there, of course, is from this passage we read this morning in Colossians 3, verse 1. We have a drawing there. There's something there in heaven that draws us, always draws us, and will not let us go until finally we are there. And if that is true in our deepest spiritual consciousness, don't you see how we will be thinking and aspiring unto those things which are above, not on the things on the earth? That's the fruit. And beloved, with that fruit and the consciousness of it, let us therefore also be doing what the apostle says here in this context. Put off, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put off the old man with his deeds. Put on the new bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That is Christ, the God of our salvation. Amen. Our Father, withal sanctify to us thy word. Give us grace to understand it and to embrace it with a true and living faith, and to live from it until we shall come to see thee face to face in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom thou hast highly exalted at thy right hand, and who is our head and Savior and advocate, who also now intercedes for us. When we pray, he prays that we may be heard of thee, not upon any basis of merit in us, but only on the basis of his own merits, which he has accomplished through his perfect obedience. Amen.